The second reading is John 5:31-47, which can be found on page 1069 in the Church Bibles. John 5:31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accepted human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not love have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. That's a great passage to be looking at. Do please keep that open in front of you on page 1069. That would be very helpful. And before we go any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit will be with us as we look at it now. Father, may your Spirit be with us as we think about our own hearts and what's going on in our hearts. And may none of us go away from this place unmoved by what you have to say to us. Amen.
In the 1980s, three black men in South Africa were arrested at a police checkpoint. They were all members of the ANC, a political party in South Africa. They vanished and their families took the government to court in the hope of finding out where they were and in the hope of getting them released. The case came before a judge, and the government minister who was concerned with the government minister who'd been concerned with the police and so on, the interior minister, came to give evidence in court. The judge refused to accept that the minister would have done anything other than come to court and tell the truth. He accepted the minister's evidence that these men hadn't been arrested, and the case was dismissed. I heard from the advocate who was involved in that case that years later it was discovered that all three men had been murdered before the court case, whilst in the custody of the government minister's department. The judge had not been interested in the evidence or the truth. He was probably more concerned with what the government thought of him than with the truth. You see, it doesn't matter how much evidence you have in front of you. If your heart is not in the right place, you'll miss the point. And that's what today's passage is all about. And so, I guess we start with the question, what's the attitude of your heart to God's testimony about Jesus? what is, in other words, what's the attitude of your heart to the Bible? If you're honest, is it determined by what other people think? Or is it determined by the love you have for God and your desire for his glory? Well, the message of our passage today is that it's possible to look at the evidence for Jesus and to miss the point completely. If we want eternal life, we need to start by being honest about our own hearts. Well, in our passage, Jesus is defending himself against the Jewish leaders. The episode all started, you may remember, it all started with the healing of a man on the Sabbath. He had been severely disabled for 38 years. Simon preached on that a few weeks ago. The authorities were furious that, as they saw it, Jesus had broken the law by healing on the Sabbath. And to make matters worse, he then called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And John sets this all out in his gospel like a court case. The charges are that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and that he made himself equal with God. And the sentence they want is quite clear from the verses earlier in chapter 5. They want the sentence of death. And last week we heard Tim talking about the first part of Jesus' defense. This week he starts to call the witness evidence. And he's very clear that he wants them to accept that evidence because their eternal life is at stake. Well, that brings me to my first point and reminds me that I haven't got the clicker out of my pocket. Hopefully we'll go on in a second to the evidence which leads to life. Elna, thank you. The key evidence Jesus relies on then is the evidence of God the Father. Let me read to you verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. The first part of the Father's evidence, God the Father's evidence, is Jesus' works, what Jesus did. And the point here is that Jesus does work that only God the Father does. And what that proves is that Jesus is equal with God. He is who he says he is. We've just seen an example, we've just heard of an example of Jesus' works. He healed that man who'd been disabled for 38 years. Sitting by that pool of Bethsaida, for 38 years. Imagine you'd seen him there for 38 years. Nothing had made any difference to that man until Jesus came along. Creation and recreation, well, they're the work of God. Healing is God's work. And so as Jesus does that work, he shows that he himself is equal with God. And as we read through John's gospel, we see more of those works. Next week, we'll see the feeding of the 5,000. We're looking forward to hearing Tom speaking on that next week. Later on, there'll be the raising of Lazarus in the gospel. And then the culmination, Jesus' death and his resurrection, his supreme work. And redemption is the work of God. And so as Jesus dies and rises again, well, he shows himself to be equal with God. So Jesus does work that only God does. And that's evidence that he is equal with God. In the game of chess, the queen is a piece, isn't it, which makes a wide range of moves. The pawn, however, is a piece that can do very little. But if you manage to get your pawn down to the other side of the board during the game, well, it becomes another queen. You know that the new piece is equal with your other queen because it can do the same things. And in the same way, Jesus does what God the Father does, and we can see that he is equal with him. So the first part of God the Father's testimony, his evidence, is Jesus' works. And the tragedy is that Jewish authorities are not the slightest bit interested in what Jesus is doing. We saw that when we looked at that passage, that they're not interested that a man who'd been disabled for 38 years is now standing. He's now well. He's been healed. You'd have thought that the account would be full of comments about the joy of the religious leaders when they saw what Jesus did. But no, they are bothered about the fact that he's healed on the Sabbath. Well, the second part of Jesus' testimony, the second part of the Father's evidence about Jesus is what is written in the Bible. And that's very clear in verse 39. Let me read that verse. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. We know that the New Testament tells us about Jesus. That's obvious. But Jesus is saying here that the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, speak of him. In some ways, it's like a report written by a business about all its problems and what the person will look like they need to come and sort all those problems out. Jesus repeats his point again later in our passage about the Old Testament pointing to him. This time he speaks specifically about books of the Bible written by Moses. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So way back in the early part of the Old Testament, Moses wrote about Jesus. And we heard Stephen read some of those words in the reading from Deuteronomy earlier. Did you pick up on those words? These words: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Jesus is saying not just that these words speak of him, but the whole of the Old Testament speaks of him. I remember when I first heard that, it was a stunning revelation to me. It changed the way I looked at the Old Testament. But here's the thing, it's possible to read the Bible and completely miss the point. Verse 99 says that they studied the scriptures diligently. These people were studying their Bibles diligently. They were spending hours, probably, poring over the text. And not only that, they were doing it so that they would get eternal life. But what does Jesus say? Well, they miss the point of the scriptures altogether. And so they fail to see who Jesus is. They fail to come to him. And so they don't believe. And they don't have the very eternal life that they're seeking. We're told that the religious leaders refuse to come to Jesus. Why, you might ask? Surely if the evidence points to Jesus, then they'll accept who he is. But here's the issue. And I mentioned it at the outset. You can have all the evidence in the world, but if your heart is not in the right place, you won't accept it. And that brings me to my next point: hearts which respond to the evidence. We assume that the way we should make decisions is by looking at the evidence, of weighing it up, and making our decision then based on the evidence. That's what we're taught, isn't it? And yet that's not what happens here. Look at verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How can you believe? In other words, how can you believe in who Jesus is? How can you accept the evidence if you accept praise from one another? So the religious leaders won't believe the evidence because they have other priorities. They're more interested in accepting, aren't they, praise or glory from one another. It's like a man buying a car. He knows his family's needs. They've got 4 children. He knows the family finances. They're tight. And yet he goes and buys a top-of-the-range, 2-seater convertible because he's more concerned about what his mates think. Do you see how the evidence for what he actually needs goes completely out of the window? Or perhaps it's like the woman who starts going out with a man who doesn't give her much time, doesn't show much affection for her, doesn't really relate to her, and yet she goes ahead with the marriage because he's a celebrity and she thinks, well, he will impress her friends. Jesus' point is that the attitude of our hearts is critical in the decisions we make. Professor Haidt is an evolutionary social psychologist. You have to work quite hard to say that. Evolutionary social psychologist. He's an evolutionary social psychologist from New York University, and he's written a book which has been a New York Times bestseller. And the book is an account of the last 20 years of research into how we form and how we defend our beliefs about politics, about religion, about ethics, about aesthetics, and wait for it, even science. And study after study shows that we tend to make up our minds and only then prop up our propositions with rational argument. Now, Jesus' point is that I'm not saying that the evidence is not vitally important. It is vitally important. But it amounts to nothing if our hearts are in the wrong place, if we're after glory from one another. And if we are after glory from one another, well, we won't believe and we will miss the point. Life starts with honesty over our hearts. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you've come with a friend or a family member. But as far as you're concerned, you've already made that decision. You've rejected all of this. Can I gently ask you to probe your heart? Were you ever really open to it? Or were you refusing to come to Jesus? What were the things that were tugging on your heart? What was influencing your decision? Perhaps you're here this evening and you're looking into Christianity. If that's you, I imagine you've got a whole load of questions, and that is a really good thing to be doing, questioning and asking questions. But again, what are the things, if you're really honest, that are influencing your heart at the moment? Is what people will think of you a prime factor? Or are you prepared to say, God, please show me? Well, Jesus tells us what the attitudes of our heart should be as we approach the evidence. Let's read verse 44 again. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? The starting point is to seek praise, is to seek glory from God. His approval is what matters. As we come to the evidence, we need to be asking God, help me to approach all of this in the way that you want me to. I want to do the right thing before you. I want you to have the glory. But that all feels the wrong way around, doesn't it? We've been taught since the Enlightenment that we hear the evidence and then we make up our mind. That's the order of things. But if we really want to understand the evidence, well, we had to come to it with a right attitude. We have to come to it with a right attitude to God. In fact, verse 42 makes the point all the more clearly. Have a look at that. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He's talking about why the Jewish leaders have refused to come to Jesus. They've refused to come to Jesus to have life because they don't love God. As we approach the evidence, we must do so loving God. That's not a fuzzy feeling, just a load of feelings, but it's a settled, self-giving, faithful commitment to God. Now, of course, that will come as we encounter the evidence and as we look at it. And if you don't have it, well, then the thing to do is to ask God for it. But that brings me to those of us who are here today who consider ourselves Christians. When we come to God's word, when we come to the Bible, do we seek the glory, the praise that comes from the only God? Or when we come to it, do we seek the glory from one another? Do we have the love of God in our hearts when we pick up God the Father's testimony? If we do, we will see the Bible as God's precious testimony about Jesus. And as we trust in him, so we will have life. But if we don't come to the Bible seeking the glory that comes from God and with love for him, well, we will bring not only our agenda to it, our own agenda to it, but we'll bring the agenda of other people to it, the people whose glory we really seek. And at the very worst, we might be studying the scriptures diligently, thinking that we will get eternal life, but not, because we're not fundamentally concerned with God's glory. Let's bring this to a conclusion. The Father's testimony about Jesus is the work he has given him to do, and it's his words in the Bible. It's his work, Jesus' works, and sorry, it's the, his works and his words. And if we accept that testimony, if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. Jesus is really passionately trying to persuade them of this. But we will only believe if we start by being honest about our hearts. What is swaying my heart? What is swaying your heart? Who has got the greater hold on it? Are you going to seek the glory which comes from God rather than others? Do you love him? Well, we started with the story of a judge, an unjust judge. We're going to finish with a story about another judge, this time one who is a Christian. So Jeremy Cook, who has actually spoken here at this church, was a high court judge for 15 years. And there's a lovely chapter in this book about him. Jeremy has a fearsome intellect. It's rigorous. It's logical. It has a vast capacity, and it leaves no stones unturned. If you've ever met him, he's a lovely man, but my goodness, you know that there is a serious intellect there. And the chapter in this book talks about his approach to evidence in court, and he applies that approach to Christianity. He argues cogently that Christianity makes the best sense of the world around us. He argues for the evidence for Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But at the end of the chapter, the editor, Marcus Nodder, asks the question, if the message is such good news and the evidence so compelling, why don't more people accept it? And Jeremy's response is this: the intellectual stuff only takes you so far. In the end, it's a question of the will. I've known people who've accepted intellectually that it's true, but have then said it's not for them. It may seem astonishing given what's at stake, but it's sadly all too common. Friends, the issue is with our hearts. Will we love him and seek his glory? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be honest about our hearts. Help us to look at our hearts, to be honest about what the greatest tugs on them are. And Father, we pray that you would help us, above all, to seek you, to seek your praise and glory. And you'd help us to love you. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.